Now, several years ago, while I was driving to work, I was flicking through the channels on my radio in my car, and I stumbled across some community radio station that I'd previously never heard of. And I heard some guy on the radio there, with an accent, arguing about how the Prophet Muhammad was the prophet like Moses, prophesied about in Jeremiah 18, verses 15 and 18. Now, Jeremiah 18 contains a prophecy where God says to Israel through Moses, I will raise up for you a prophet like you, Moses, from among the brethren. All right, so that's the prophecy. God was going to raise up a second Moses at some time in the future. Now the question is, who is the historical fulfillment of that prophecy? Who is the prophet like Moses? Jesus or Muhammad? Now it is interesting that Muslims do read the Bible, and they do use the Bible for their own purposes. Now that voice on the radio argued that Muhammad was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And he argued a bit like this. He said, Moses, if you look at Moses, Moses had a wife. So did Muhammad. In fact, there's some dispute about exactly how many wives Muhammad had, but most people say he had 13. Jesus, though, he didn't get married. He didn't have a wife. Moses, well, he had children. So did Muhammad. It seems like he had 7 of them. But, well, Jesus, he didn't have any children. Moses was a great military leader. So was Muhammad. But Jesus, he preached peace and never commanded any armies. Moses had a father. Muhammad did too. But Jesus, he didn't have a father. Now in the Quran, it does talk about the virgin birth of Jesus. But Jesus had no father. You can't even say that God was his father. All that God did was he willed for Jesus to be born. A little bit like what God did for Adam. But you can't call God Jesus' father any more than you can call God Adam's father. But you get the gist of the argument. The point of this Muslim apologist was to argue for Muhammad as being the final prophet of God who has greater authority than Jesus. This opinion, however, contradicts the teaching of the Bible. And John's Gospel in particular argues that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy back in Jeremiah 18, that Jesus is the second Moses. Now that opinion put forward on the radio then by that Muslim apologist also contradicts John's teaching about the greatness of Jesus. Reflecting on how John the Baptist had asserted that Jesus must increase, but I, John, must decrease, we get John the Apostle writing in chapter 3, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. John's Gospel proclaims that Jesus has come from above. And because Jesus has come from above, Jesus must be above all. John's Gospel tells us that Jesus is the Word of God who has been revealed in human form. Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos, who is the eternal self-expression of the inherently invisible and unknowable Father. The Logos, this eternal word or self-expression of God, has always existed. He is co-eternal with God the Father. And this Logos from his eternal existence with the Father up there above and beyond heaven. At a certain point in time in human history, came down. He came down, entering the physical universe at the point of his divine conception in the womb of Mary. And at the time that we celebrate as Christmas, we believe that the Logos incarnate was born into the world. And this is the sense in which Jesus has come from above. Now, verse 31 goes on to contrast he who comes from above with he who is of the earth. All of us here, I assume, are earthlings, right? Probably not any aliens here amongst us. I assume we're all earthlings. Anyone here, however, claim to perhaps not be an alien, but to be someone who existed with God in heaven previously, before being born? Anyone here like that? No? Well, that's probably a good thing. I didn't think so. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks of earthly things. Now, John is contrasting here Jesus, I believe, with everyone else. In the first instance, he who is of the earth, who is that talking about? Well, it's probably talking about John the Baptist, because we've just had this discussion about the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist and how Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. So he who is of the earth is probably a reference to John the Baptist there. John the Baptist was, according to Jesus himself, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But for all of his greatness, he was still an earthling. And the same applies to all of the other Old Testament prophets. No matter how great they were merely earthlings. Now the prophets, sure, they were given some insights into the secrets of heaven by God. God revealed certain things to them. But for all of their insight, their knowledge is nothing in comparison with Jesus. And the same thing applies to the greatest theologians or preachers. They too are merely earthlings. No matter how great their insight into God's word may be, they are not the word of God. None of us are. None of us can say that we are the eternal revelation of the Father. The only person who can say that is Jesus. So the point of this from above versus from earth contrast is to emphasize the greatness of Jesus. Now here we need to understand that in the world there are various domains of existence. There are various regions. We can contrast earth with heaven. And as we think about the various regions that exist in the universe, we'll also see that there are various levels of greatness that associate or go with those various domains. Now Jesus, he's come from God. And God is above and beyond heaven. Heaven is above the earth. Earthlings are below, on the earth. Okay? But you can see that from that fact, we as human beings, we are below heaven. So physically, if we are below heaven and Jesus is higher than heaven, then we must be below Jesus. Now this physical, or what some people call a cosmological orientation, it corresponds with status, the status of a person's greatness. Jesus is from above. We are from below. That means that our status is miles and miles below that of Jesus. In fact, he exists up there in the region, the Logos exists up there in the region of the infinite, right? We can't even compare the difference in that kind of distance between us and Jesus. Now this difference applies to each one of us. It doesn't matter who we are, we cannot compare with Jesus. Whether it be Buddha, Muhammad, Billy Graham, Pope Benedict XVI, Barack Obama, whatever hero, whatever superstar, whatever guru you might be talking about, none of them can compare with Jesus for greatness. Now, people can go to heaven, right? But has anyone apart from Jesus come from beyond heaven? That means that in the face of the heroes of this world, the movers and shakers of this world, we need to understand that there is one person who surpasses them all. That person is Jesus. And that is what we believe as Christians. And that is exactly why at the heart of the Christian belief is the confession that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the descended master. But what's so special about Jesus? Have a look in verse 32 and we'll see how it works. In verse 32, John says that Jesus testifies to what he has seen and heard. And that's pretty simple, right? We see things, we hear things, we can tell other people about them. Jesus does the same. But what do these words really mean? Think about it. What is it that Jesus, or the Logos, has seen and heard? The Logos before he entered into the world. What are some of the things that he would have seen and heard? Well, the Logos would have seen and heard God the Father. In fact, elsewhere in John's Gospel, Jesus tells the crowd, I am telling you what I have seen in the presence of my Father. Now, here you are opposing me, but all I'm doing is just telling you the things that I know, the things that I have seen from God the Father in my time with him. I have told you the truth that I have heard from God. And then Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says to God in that prayer that he has given to his disciples the words that you gave me to give to them. Friends, what all of this means is that Jesus, because he's the Logos incarnate, and because the Logos is very special, this means that Jesus has seen and heard the secrets of God from the mouth of the Father himself. Jesus has seen and heard things that we can't even imagine. Jesus knows the truth of God and the universe. That's what this means. It means that Jesus knows God's purpose behind creation. It means that Jesus knows why you and I have been created. And knowing these things, Jesus hasn't hoarded them up or sold them off to the highest bidder. He hasn't given them or reserved them for the most worthy or the most intelligent. He's come simply to share this knowledge with anyone and everyone who is willing to listen. These truths are the truths of God. These truths are the secrets of the universe. Like a star witness in court, Jesus' testimony is of supreme value. And when you think about it, Jesus is the only eye and ear witness of the secrets of heaven. What an insight into the truth that he can offer to the human race. If only we were prepared to listen. Knowing that Jesus is that, it seems quite crazy that John goes on to say in the second half of verse 32, yet no one receives his testimony. It's quite ironic, isn't it? The one who knows the secrets of God and the universe, who has come to share those very things with the human race, yet many have rejected his testimony. Don't they realize who Jesus is? Don't they realize what they're doing when they're not prepared to listen? To reject Jesus is to miss out on the opportunity of a lifetime. Not listening to Jesus means missing out on the ultimate pearls of wisdom. It means missing out on a true understanding of reality. Now, it might seem from verse 32 that everyone has rejected Jesus' teaching. But thankfully, verse 33 goes on to help us to see that there are some who receive Jesus' testimony. In fact, we've already seen previously in John's Gospel how Jesus was making even more disciples than John the Baptist. And many peoples over the centuries since have responded to the message of Jesus. People like you and me. They've responded by faith in Jesus. Now here we need to understand that faith is simply saying yes to Jesus and whatever he says. Through faith, people receive, people accept Jesus' message. That's what faith is. We accept Jesus for who he says he is, and we accept everything that he says. And when we do so, says John, we certify that God is true. Now the word certify in verse 33 more literally means seal. Certified by a seal? Well, not seal as in the fat, furry, flippant, fish-eating animal, but seal as in the kind of stamp thing, right? The seal that you use to authenticate a document by using the seal to press down on some kind of substance that holds the document together or makes a mark on that document. Now, back in the old days, to prove that a document was really written by you, you would fold up the document or roll up the document as a scroll, and then you would seal it by pressing hot wax down upon the sealing edge of the document. And you'd seal it using a physical seal or even a signet ring. The signet ring's like a small seal that people used to keep on their finger, and they'd use it to mark their impression. Now, the design of the seal, the sort of image that you'd see there on the wax, that design, along with the integrity of the seal, the fact that the seal was still unbroken, this would vouch for the authenticity of the document in question. That the document in question had truly come from the person to whom the seal impressed on it belonged. Okay? Now, as we say yes to Jesus, what John is saying here is, as we say amen or yes to Jesus' teaching, we are acknowledging that Jesus is truly God's document of revelation. In other words, our individual confession of faith in Jesus is also a statement that we accept that God is true and that he has truly revealed himself through Jesus. Now, what do you think? Is God truthful or is he a liar? The God who made all of this, is he into deception? And what about Jesus, the most influential person in the history of the human race? Now, even non-Christian historians will acknowledge that fact. The most influential person in the history of the human race is Jesus. That guy claimed to be the Son of God, sent by God to communicate to us the truths of God. Is that man a liar? Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, sent by God to communicate to us the truths of God. Either he's right or he's wrong. He's either telling the truth or he's a brazenly deceptive liar. Which one do you think he is? Now, if you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, then you can seal the deal. You can give God your stamp of approval through your confession of faith that Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And I encourage you to do that and to keep on doing that. But how can we be sure that Jesus really knows what he's talking about? Have a look in verse 34, where John writes, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he does not give the Spirit by measure." The one whom God has sent, it's being talked about there in that verse, is Jesus. Jesus has come to speak God's words to us. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate mouthpiece of God. But notice what God has done to make sure that what Jesus is communicating is true. God has fully equipped Jesus for this task of communicating the truths of God. When it says that he does not give the Spirit by measure, the idea is that God has given Jesus the Holy Spirit without measure, without limit. God has filled Jesus to overflowing with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's at the direction of God's Spirit that Jesus taught what he taught. Here we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity at work, bringing us the truth about God and communicating to us the secrets of heaven. Now in verse 35 we see that this revelation from God that we have in Jesus through the Spirit, it actually overflows from the heart of God himself. And at the heart of God there is love. John says the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Here we see that there's a special, intimate, unique relationship of love between God the Father and God the Son. At the heart of God is love. And because of this love, God has sent his Son, the physical representative of himself, into the world to be the King of the world, to have authority over all things and all people, and to communicate to the world what God's love is really all about. So hopefully you can see from what John is saying here that there is a logic to all of this. It makes sense that God, in creating this world, might do what he's done in Jesus, to share the knowledge of himself with his creation. But friends, if all of what John has been suggesting to us is true, the question is, well, if all of this is true, then what are we to do? Well, John has a simple answer when we see this in verse 36. John tells us that if Jesus is the greatest person, the greatest teacher who has ever lived, then our job is to receive his teaching, to accept what he is communicating. Now, John puts this in terms of faith. Whoever believes in the Son, he says, has eternal life. Here we see that through faith, through accepting the message, we can have eternal life, and we can have it now. But here we also need to realize that there is a need for this faith to continue on. Notice how John says, whoever believes in the Son. He doesn't say whoever believed in the Son. He's using the present tense, whoever believes. That present tense implies that our faith needs to continue. And in fact, this is something that John's gospel is concerned to teach us. John's gospel is full of cases of people who believed in Jesus, but only for a time. When Jesus' words seemed too hard to accept, or when opposition came. We're told in John's Gospel that many believers stopped believing. John's Gospel tells us that many were willing to believe that Jesus was the second Moses. Many were willing to believe that Jesus was the prophet who was going to come into the world according to that prophecy in Jeremiah 18. But once Jesus made it clear that being the second Moses meant that he was greater than the first Moses, and even on a par with God himself, once he started talking about himself in those high terms, this was where many of the Jews of Jesus' day felt that they could no longer follow Jesus. Well, if faith is the key to eternal life, what happens to those who don't believe? Well, as far as John is concerned, unbelief is disobedience to God. And John tells us in verse 36 that whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but the wrath or anger of God will remain upon him. Here we see that without turning to Jesus, our sins cannot be forgiven. And if our sins haven't been forgiven, then this means that God's anger will remain upon us and we will not see life, but instead we will experience eternal death. Now, it's going back a while now, but back in 1966, anyone here remember that year? Maybe some of us. Back in 1966, anyone know who's up on the screen there? John Lennon. Who was John Lennon, some of you might be asking. Hopefully you're not asking that question. One of the most famous musicians from probably the most famous band, the Beatles, someone knows, and he's young too. Well, John Lennon, the famous British rock musician, he was quoted back in 1966 as saying, "Jesus, he was a cool dude." Well, actually, he didn't say that. He said, "Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. It's them twisting it that ruins it for me." See what he's saying? Jesus is okay, but Jesus' disciples, they've got it wrong. People like the Apostle John, who wrote John's Gospel. Twisting it? Is that what we're doing here? Some people might call Christianity twisted. But the Apostle John, one of the people closest to Jesus during Jesus' time on earth, tells us quite plainly and clearly, Jesus is from above, and therefore Jesus is above all. Our job is to receive his testimony and to believe in him.